Well, have you ever wondered how God prepares his people for his use? I guess the first question I actually should start with is, actually, do you want to be used by God? Do you pray, Lord, use even me? Or are you quite content not to be? Well, how does then God prepare those who desire to be used by the Lord? Well, do you have to go to theological college where you can learn the basics of biblical Hebrew and Greek? Is it necessary to have a master's degree in theology or a PhD from a good university? Well, I'm not saying those things can't be helpful to us, but they certainly aren't necessary for us. If they are necessary for us to be used by God, then certainly men and women of the past who had no real formal education, they didn't get the memo. Think of D.L. Moody, the Chicago evangelist. I don't know if you know D.L. Moody, not personally. You can't know him personally. Have you heard of D.L. Moody? Just give me a nod or a shake of the head so I know. If you have never heard of D.L. Moody, you need to get to the bookshop and buy yourself a biography of D.L. Moody. I once read a biography of D.L. Moody, and I closed it and I wept. I wept because of how used he was of God. It was incredible. And D.L. Moody, being in Chicago, very effective evangelist, took him across the Atlantic Ocean, brought him here where he spoke at Cambridge University. And a student, after his message, came to him and said, "Mr. Moody, I noticed in your..." Let me start that again. "Mr. Moody, I noticed in your sermon that you made many grammatical mistakes." But Moody, and I won't do his accent, famously responded to the student by saying this: "I know I make mistakes in grammar, but I'm using the grammar I have to bring people to Christ. What are you doing with yours?" Moody was a man of little education, and yet the Lord used him powerfully to bring others to Jesus Christ. Now, last time I was preaching, 2 weeks ago, we were being introduced to the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. We saw that Exodus is about how God had promised to make a small family, the descendants of Abraham, into a large nation. But as we open the book together, we see that the beginning of this story seems very, very far away. The promises seem very far away. Because yes, God had promised to make them into a large nation. He had also promised to give them a land where they would live under his blessing. But in Exodus, there are a large number of people. They have increased in size, but they are not in their own right yet a great nation. And they certainly are not living in a land of their own. Instead, we discover that Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh in the land, has begun a campaign against them. He doesn't know the history of how they have blessed Egypt in the past. And so this Pharaoh has decided that there are too many of them, and so he wants to reduce their number, certainly contain them, in case that they would ever rise up against them. And to do this, he orders the murder of the Hebrew baby boys. And yet we saw one small child, the child Moses, was saved from death, from being thrown into the River Nile by none other than Pharaoh's own daughter. How God works. How God works. And now, as we look at the reading we had a moment ago in the second half of Exodus chapter 2, we see now how God is going to do something through this young man Moses to change the circumstances of the Israelites. Because at the end of the chapter, we find that the people of Israel, who have been groaning under the slavery and the burdens that Pharaoh and the Egyptians have put on them. But their groaning has turned into cries, and that cry is going up to God in prayer for help. And the Lord is never inactive. The Lord is never indifferent to his people's prayers. And the Lord has heard, and the Lord has remembered what he said he was going to do through Abraham. And the Lord is ready and preparing Moses to do something about it. So we're going to see how God prepares us for his use. And there are two main and perhaps surprising things that I want you to notice this morning from Exodus chapter 2. Number one, we see that God prepares us for his use by using our biggest failures. God uses our biggest failures. Now, most of us know about how God would use Moses, how he would use him to confront Pharaoh, telling him to let his people go. We know about how God would send plagues on Egypt through Moses, doing wonderful things before the sight of the Egyptians, again through Moses. We know about how God would use Moses to lead the people through the Red Sea as God parted the water. We know about how Moses would receive the Ten Commandments from God and be used by God to deliver them to the people. But what about his earliest years? What about the early years of his life? Do you know much about them? Is Exodus 2 familiar to you? Well, in Exodus 2, 11 to 15, we see there are three stages of Moses' early life. There is first Moses the royal in verse 11. Moses the royal. Now, Moses, after being saved from being drowned in the River Nile by Pharaoh's daughter, is adopted into her home and taken into the palace. I visited a palace this last week. It was the Palace of Holyrood, or the Holy Cross in Edinburgh, Scotland. You pay £26 to get in if you're interested. It gives you a year's visit. If you want to go, let me know. I've got a ticket. And you go in, and it is quite something to see how the other half live, isn't it? How the royals live. It's just so foreign to us. In fact, we were given a screen, and this was incredible technology. It guided you virtually around the house as you walked around, and you went into a room, and it was like having a tour guide personally with you. And every now and again on the video that they were showing, you would get an interview from either Prince Edward or Prince Anne. I told some of you about this on Tuesday. Prince Edward, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but it's as close as I can remember. He said, as we walked into the throne room, okay? We walked in the throne room. Long room with lots of big paintings and two chairs. Prince Edward comes on after the historic bit had been given, and he's talking about the palace. And he says how it looks quite big on the outside, but on the inside it's actually quite small. It's quite like a normal house, really. And I thought, there's a guy who's never been in a normal house. And think about this. Moses did not grow up in a normal house like you and me. Certainly if you're not royalty. He grew up as a prince with all the luxuries that come with that. Right there under Pharaoh's own roof. And we read in the book of Acts that he received instruction as he was growing up. He did receive a good education. He was instructed in all the wrong things. He was instructed in all the wisdom that the Egyptians had to offer him. All about their gods and their religion and and the way they do things. And of course it would have included their economy, and it would have included the way the Nile is a source for the Egyptians' economy there. And yet, despite being treated like an Egyptian, and Egyptian royalty no less, Moses never forgot he was a Hebrew. Perhaps that had something to do with the fact that his own mother had him at the very earliest part of his life where he was being weaned. And perhaps there was contact continued there. But Moses never forgot his true identity as a child of God. And so one day, as we look at verse 11, he decides to leave the palace and see what is happening with his people. And then we're introduced to Moses the rescuer in verse 12. Because on his journey, Moses sees just how bad it is for the people of Israel. One Hebrew, seemingly in the middle of nowhere, is being treated like many other Hebrews were being treated at that time. He's getting pounded on. He's getting beaten. And that word there, it isn't quite strong enough, because he's getting beaten to the point of death. And Moses, even at that stage, seems to have a sense that the Lord was going to use him in some way to lighten the load that his own people were under. And knowing this, he desires to rescue this Hebrew who's being attacked. The problem is he does it in the most Egyptian way you can imagine. He gets down from his horse and he takes to beating the Egyptian not to the point of death, but beyond the point of death, and kills him. And then he hides him in the sand to cover it up, because he thinks that he'll get away with it. Moses the rescuer becomes Moses the runaway. Because the next day Moses goes out again, and this time he finds that there are two Hebrews who are fighting each other. And when he challenges the one who's in the wrong, the one who's in the wrong speaks words that chill him to the bone. What do you have to do with us? Who made you a prince and a judge? Are you going to do to me what you did to the Egyptian just yesterday? Moses thought he had got away with it, but he hadn't. And what does that mean? That means it's not going to be long before Pharaoh finds out. And he lives in Pharaoh's house. And he's got away from Pharaoh once, he probably won't get away again. And so he decides, knowing that his secret is revealed, he's got to get out of town. He's got to run away from Egypt before he's found out. What a failure. Am I right? What a failure. And it does seem Moses' story has failed before it's even got off the start point. He has made himself not only an enemy of Pharaoh, but an enemy of his own people by doing things the Egyptian way instead of God's way. Instead of doing things in God's timing, he's done it in his own timing. Yes, he had been taught all the wisdom of Egypt, and he had ended up doing things the wrong way. If he was going to be useful to God, then he needed to unlearn the things that he had learnt. He needed to learn not Egyptian wisdom, but godly wisdom. He needed to learn not the way men do things, but the way God does things. Similarly, in the same way, God may use our failures to help us unlearn ungodly thoughts and actions. Like Moses, we live in the world where there are people telling us all sorts of different things and instructing us in their own wisdom, which is counter to God's wisdom. And just by living in it, we absorb it. And if we're going to be really useful to God, then we need to unlearn the ways of the world. We need to unlearn the things that we have been taught, the ways that men do things, and the way rather than the way that God does things. We need to learn we're not as wise as we think we are. And that our strategies may not be God's strategies. And what works for the world may not work for the church. Let me give you a personal example. I remember very early on in my Christian life trying to witness to others who, and as I did so, I was very forceful in the way I spoke. And I realized over time that my main goal had been to win the argument, to score the point, to be theologically accurate and right. And over time, what I've learned is this, through failure, is that people are often more attracted to someone who listens to them than someone who has all the answers. What I learned is that, yes, I could win the point, but in doing so, I would often lose the person. And God wants us to win souls and to do so wisely. Just if you scratching your head about that, why don't you take a read of the Gospels this afternoon, especially the Gospel of John, and see how often Jesus speaks and lectures those he speaks to in conversation, and how much he listens. See how many questions he asks about them before telling them the way to eternal life. It may surprise you, but that's my failures. What about yours? What failures has God used in your life to make you more useful to him than you were before? And let me encourage you, if you think you're a failure and therefore you can't be used by God, that you were given some responsibility and you dropped the ball, well, let me encourage you that that does not mean the end of your usefulness in God's kingdom. In fact, it may be the means by which God makes you more useful in the future. Isn't that good news? And let me challenge those who think they've never made failures and who have looked at the failures of others and therefore written them off from Christian service. Isn't it such a good thing that Christ doesn't write you off in the same way? Isn't it good that God believes in sanctification where perhaps a little bit more than you do? That actually a person can change. And if God is involved, a person will change. And that their past failures should not always be put on them and named about them every time they come up in conversation. I mean, Moses was a murderer. And yet God still used him. Praise the Lord. Secondly, we see that God prepares us for his use by using our smallest victories. Using our smallest victories, our biggest failures and our smallest victories. Now, so far in the narrative, the focus has solely been on what's happening to the people living in Egypt. But now we are taken outside Egypt as Moses leaves. And we follow what happens to him for the next 40 years. And it's during these years that Moses learns some of the most important lessons for the future. Just notice where he lived, for instance. We're told Moses fled to the land of Midian. Now, Midian is a land that was disputed for many years by people who thought they were very clever and didn't like the Bible. And they said Midian never existed. And then archaeology found, yes, it did. And Midian was across from Egypt, across the Red Sea from Egypt. And interestingly, it covered areas such as modern-day Saudi Arabia, the Jordan, and Palestine or Israel today. And now, depending exactly where Moses had settled, it seems that the important thing about him returning or going to Midian is that he's gone home. He's returned home. before the Israelites have. He's in the land that God promised to give Abraham and his descendants. And it's going to be in the place of promise that Moses was going to learn how to become useful in God's service. Just a glimpse, perhaps, that God is at work even when it looks like he isn't. And then notice what he did. We're told while in Midian, he became a shepherd. A shepherd for his father-in-law. Now, we notice this, don't we? We see what's happening, because a third rescue attempt really is happening as the daughters of Reuel, the priest of Midian, come to water the flocks, and the shepherds, the professionals, don't want them there, so they seek to drive them away. But Moses, the rescuer, stands up again. This time he doesn't make the same mistake as he did in Egypt, and he wins the day. It's the daughters who make a little bit of a mistake by not bringing him home. And so at the instruction of their dad, they go and get him, and he becomes a shepherd for the next 40 years of these sheep. Now, what you may not know is that Moses, growing up in Egypt, would have been taught from a young age to despise shepherds. The Egyptians despised shepherds. And so once again, we're seeing God stripping away his old identity and building him up in a new one. Moses is going to be the shepherd of Israel, as he's described in the Psalms. He's going to be an under-shepherd for God, the true shepherd. He's going to lead the people in the wilderness. He's going to tend to them and care for them. And so his training is with sheep. His training is to lead animals. Stripping away the Egyptian wisdom, learning the wisdom of God. And then notice who he loved. Because in addition to giving Moses a job, Reuel gave him his daughter Zipporah's hand in marriage. We read they have a child together. And what's significant about the child is his name's Gershom. What does that mean? Well, we're told, aren't we? Moses says, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Some people take this reference to mean Moses has moved to Midian and he's feeling a little bit like a stranger in a strange place. However, it seems more likely to me to be a reference to the time that he previously lived in Egypt, where he realized that he was not a prince by birth, but a child of God by birth. And this is a reference, I think, and various commentators support me, that he is saying, I know I'm a stranger in that land. He no longer sees himself as an Egyptian, but as a member of God's people still in slavery. Now, do you see the various victories that Moses had in Midian? He's won a home, he's won a job, he's won a family. And there may, and these may seem small victories to win. Ordinary victories, right? But they are significant in preparing him for future work. He's learning to be faithful in the mundane responsibilities of life. And through them, God is going to prepare for him greater works of service to do. That is a biblical principle, you know. That those who are faithful in the small things will be faithful in the greater things. Barry King was here preaching last week, and one of my favourite stories he tells is of the first training group for pastors that he hosted for the Grace Baptist Partnership in Wood Green. In the first lesson, he had a group of 10 or so men who were hoping to preach, learn how to preach. So they came with their Bibles and their notebooks and their pens and, you know, everything you need to preach. And Barry got a box out and he gave each one of those men a toilet brush. And he told them where the toilets in the building were and said, we're going to begin by cleaning them. One man refused. And over time, because this was over 20 years ago, only one of those did not become a pastor and is not serving as a pastor today. Can you guess which one it was? Just in case you can't join the dots, it's the guy who didn't want to clean the toilet. Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then be a servant. If you want to be used by the Lord, then start with the small things. Because it's in the small things. It's in the despised things. It's in the things that no one else wants to do, that God will begin to prepare you for service in larger, bigger, greater things. Let me ask you, what are the small things that you could be doing for the Lord now that will prepare you for later? But if we really want to be used by the Lord, then we need to look beyond Moses. We need to look to the greater than Moses. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because like Moses, he could have remained in a palace, in the palace of heaven. But instead, he left it all to save his people. Like Moses, he could have spent years in anonymity, unknown by anyone. He did spend years in anonymity, should I say, unknown by anyone. And in those years, where the Gospels tell us, he learned how to be a carpenter like his dad. Don't despise having a secular job, if there is such a thing. Our Lord and Saviour learnt a trade. And he was faithful to it. And like Moses, our Saviour waited for God to call him in those years to do the greater works of service that he had come to do. Don't underestimate how valuable those years were that we read about in the beginning of Luke's Gospel, about Jesus' childhood, where he learnt in the temple and the synagogue, where he was obedient to his parents. Don't underestimate how vital those years were of the Lord of glory choosing to be anonymous and learn a trade until 30 years old. Because those seemingly small acts of humility and obedience to his father's will, did they not prepare him to more humbly and with a greater need of obedience set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, that he might lay down his life on the cross to rescue sinners like you and me? If we want to be used by the Lord, let's first believe in him. That's what you need to do if you haven't yet done that. You need to take him as your own personal saviour. You need to trust him to forgive you your sins and begin to follow him today. And then those who have, we need to simply follow his example that he's left us in giving ourselves to God's service in the small things, assured that even he will take even our failures and make them useful in our lives to him. And let's give ourselves to him. Let's go and say, Lord, will you be pleased to use even me? Amen.